Surely the image of the Passover lamb is stark. Think of the fear. 9 plagues each came to pass, and a promise of death of the firstborn. Do you think they waited to see whether the blood would actually work? Or do you think they, with anticipation, killed that lamb, put it on the doorpost, and ate ravishingly, not leaving any detail, just in case your oldest son could possibly be spared? It's an incredible image to think about with blood atonement. We'll be going in a little different direction, but a story that I want to share with you. About 2.5 years ago, about September, I don't know for sure, I decided that it was just easier to not follow God. And many of you may have heard about this. It was big. I know my dad shared in share time. I don't know what he shared because I wasn't here. I was at home. And I shared then about that December on the promptings of one of you about how bad the situation was. And I don't remember what details I shared with you, but there is one detail about this story that I'm sure most of you have not heard, and I would like to share with you tonight. It's about the hopelessness that my porn addiction brought to me. I nearly let porn take me away and give up on God. It wasn't the only reason I wanted to give up on God, but it played a role. Now that you're all sufficiently uncomfortable, I want to assure you that the incredible importance of understanding blood atonement, we need to understand our depravity. We need to have a conscience of our need. And this isn't new. From the beginning of time, Eve dared to think that there was something more. There was something that God had held back and that she knew better. And we have all followed in that rebellion. To be individual, to be apart from God, to follow our own way. This rebellion of independence leaves us in incredible need of saving. And tonight I want to explore how exactly life is found through death and the reality of Calvary's paradox. I'll say it again. I want to explore how exactly life is found through death and the reality of Calvary's paradox. So we're going to start in the Old Testament because that's where Calvary is found. No, it is because the foundation for what we understand about the cross is found in the old system. So I'm going to be probably... I'm sorry, I need to cite my sources. I did get some help from some Bible dictionaries. Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary and Holman's Illustrated Bible Dictionary, I believe, and Scripture. I will mostly be reading directly from Scripture. Like I was about to say, you probably won't be able to keep up. I will be jumping from passage to passage because this subject is scattered throughout Scripture and is not neatly in one passage. I wish it was. But we'll start in Leviticus. And Leviticus is an incredibly interesting book. Don't let anybody tell you different. I found it incredibly interesting for what it tells us about God. So I will start by just trying to somewhat explain the sacrificial system. I won't get into it much. But there was basically 5 main offerings. There was a burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. And they overlap a lot. They were mostly used for feasts and holidays and whatnot. But they were also very key in cleansing, and we'll look more closely at that. So there's a basic pattern that happened in these. The grain offering is the only one that an animal was not sacrificed. And there were more that, yeah, we'll just put it that way. So the burnt offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering are the ones that all followed a pretty strict pattern. And I will just read in Leviticus 4 to try to help us understand what that pattern was. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them, if it is the appointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring a bull to the entrance of the tent, to the meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the head of the bull, and kill the bull before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of the meeting, and the priest shall dip his fingers in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of the meeting. And all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of the burnt offering that is the entrance of the tent of the meeting." Now, isn't that fascinating? So there is a process that happens. First, you have to find a bull without blemish. And this was true for all sacrifices, no matter what animal you brought. And there was different animals they used. It had to be without blemish. And each time the priest or the individual bringing the sacrifices laid its hand on the animal, and then it was killed. And there was a very, very specific way in which it was sacrificed. The blood was almost always sprinkled around the altar or in the tent. The carcass was sometimes taken outside, but the blood was actually used in the cleansing process. And we'll get into that a little bit more in the when I talk about the Day of Atonement. But I want us to get this clear in our minds. There was a set process. Perfection was needed. A life was taken. And a process, and something, dare I say, magical happened in that moment. So we're going on to Leviticus 16. The Day of Atonement, which I think is the most helpful way of looking at exactly how the atonement worked. There are several different things that happened. Aaron offered atonement for himself that day, I think one or two times, I cannot remember. But he had to offer atonement for himself because he was not perfect. There was two goats brought. One was chosen to sacrifice, and one was released. And the goat that was sacrificed, the blood from the bull that Aaron sacrificed and the goat, was both sprinkled on the mercy seat and on the altar. And 16 says, "Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. So he shall do for the meeting." So there was something about their sin that he needed to atone for. This was even before the atonement that he was to make for the people. He had to atone the actual mercy seat and the actual altar, because they were tainted somehow by the sin of the people. He says again in 19, "And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with the finger seven times." This is the altar that he's talking about here. Previously, in verse 16, was the mercy seat. "And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with the finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel." I find it interesting that Aaron had to make atonement for himself, and the actual objects had to be made atoned with the actual blood of the animals. And I think this speaks strongly to the point that blood had to be shed for atonement to happen. There wasn't another way. And I think we should look at this as a foundational illustration for exactly what is happening when Jesus died on the cross. A little more insight comes in Leviticus 17. Leviticus 17, 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. This makes me think that there's something about the blood being why we're alive that makes it perfect somehow to atone for us, to substitute for us. Is this making sense? You guys have any thoughts or questions? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. Once a year was the Day of Atonement, and that was the place that was being atoned in the communication with God. That was where God dwelt in Israel, which is also, I think, fairly significant. Speaking of there not being a place like that, we can all come before that throne now. Any other thoughts or questions? Okay, I will move on to the New Testament. And I will try to build a little bit of a foundation, because I think it's very important to understand a few things before we actually dive into what happened in the cross and the death there. One of the biggest things I think is important is that Jesus knew beforehand that the cross was going to happen. In John, I'm going to be using John mostly for this narrative. In John 2:19, actually, it's 18. Jesus said, the Jews said, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It was taken 46 years to build this temple, and will it raise up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of the body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. So he at least knew at this point that there was an ending that would end in the cross, or would end in the cross and in a resurrection. He refers to it a little bit in 7, John 7, he says, "My time has not yet come." And he says that several more times, and given the indication that there is something coming. And I think you're all familiar with the narrative. He gets more obvious and more obvious and more obvious with what's going to happen. Most of the people never actually understood what was going to happen, but he actually predicts his death several different times. But John 10, I think is one of the most foundational things about this, that about Jesus knowing. Arlen, I think, spoke on this passage, I don't know how long ago it was. One of his main points stuck with me long after that. And I'll just read several of the verses here. 10:10. The thief comes only to steal and to kill. I came that you may have life and that you have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And then in 17 he says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. This charge I have received from the Father. Now this is really, really important. I think this is saying he has power over his life. No one else does. He wasn't tricked. Judas didn't trick him. In fact, he told Judas to go betray him. He's like, get out of here. He knew. He orchestrated these events. I think there's a reason. It's a little harder to understand the Father's perspective. Jesus' perspective, I think we can easily grasp. Knowing in the turmoil there, but knowing he has to go through with it. But I do want to emphasize, in Hebrews we get a little bit of a clear light here in 10, that it is the will of the Father that this happens. It isn't just Jesus. Hebrews 10:5 is where I'll start. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. It is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices or offerings and burnt offerings and in sin offerings, these are offered according to law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish in the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This speaks of a plan that goes beyond the law. And he prepared a purpose for Jesus. So what did Jesus do? In Mark 14:36, we go to the garden. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not that I will, but your will. He knew it was coming. And yet he didn't want to go through with it. But because of the will of the Father, did he go through with it. Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Obedience. Romans 5 says it a little differently. In Paul's explanation about how we are saved, he's comparing Adam's disobedience with Christ's obedience. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. This is clear. Christ knew what was going to happen. He saw it was his entire purpose for coming to earth and carried out the will of the Father. What could this possibly mean to us? We go to Hebrews 9, I think it's the easiest one, and please turn here this with me. Because here's the most groundbreaking things that happen. Here's the best explanation for exactly what happens. I'm going to be breaking in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest, that's Hebrews 9, 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest for the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, that securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of a defiled person with the ashes of heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see this contrast he's making? There was a sanctification happening. He was acting as the perfect priest because he alone could sacrifice himself. He alone laid down his life. No one took it from him. The perfect priest sacrificed the perfect lamb. For what? To purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. It's not just making atonement for this. He's actually changing something in our minds. The actual conscience of sin is taken away. That is incredible. There's more in this passage. It speaks to the importance of blood. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For even every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people. He took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way he sprinkled with blood both the tent of all the vessels he used to worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. This is the most serious thing for me, because I have not understood the cross. I didn't understand why we sang about the blood in all of our songs. It's everywhere. We can't shut up about the cross. Rightly so, but I didn't understand. Folks, it is necessary. This is saying without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. But there's even something more interesting in the contrast between the old and the new. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with the rites, but the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into the heavens itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor is it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place, every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waited for him. For since the, going on to verse chapter 10, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true forms of these realities, it can never be the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year. Make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since worshipers have once been cleansed, would no longer have the conscience of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. I just love this contrast. The blood of bulls and goats paints a vivid picture of our need. And in its way, provided a way to God. But Jesus provides even something better. He purifies our conscience. His blood enables forgiveness of sin. And we have no need to be reminded of our sin. If you keep going into 10, it says this in 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. I don't know if you can quite wrap your mind around this. I don't know if I even have. There's something incredibly profound about our Creator creating a way, opening a way for us to be made whole in front of Him, to change our ways. To sum up again, this Hebrews passage, it was necessary for Christ to die. And his death brings life to us. That part I want to expand upon with some other scriptures. Because we move past this, what does this mean for us? Because we are... But we barely know the sacrifices of the Old Testament. I think there is a responsibility in a way for us that we need to be doing some of the same things now. We are shifting from the sacrificial system, to us dying daily. And I'll go into this now. So I talked about how Christ died. And that to me is the pattern for which we can then understand our role, our participation in this death bringing you through about life. Probably feeling lost. But I want to read several passages. First is Romans 6, 1 through 6. It was the first time I understood or grasped the concept that we are to participate in some way in the death that Jesus experienced. It says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For we have been united with him in death like his. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." And it's not talked about quite as clearly anywhere else in Scripture, but he's speaking of a unity. Like, we are dying with Christ somehow, so that we may be set free. Later on in the book, he puts it this way. In 12, 1 through 3, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Jesus spoke of this. In Luke 9:23, he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." There's far more interesting things in there that we could go back. But he's asking us to lose our lives for his sake. I think that speaks of death. Peter, 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed." So in some way, we are to participate today in this system of death to bring forth new life. And with that, I do want to try to bring some understanding to this. I have another story. I shared with you how dark my journey was, where it brought me to. But there's another part of the journey that started when I was very young. I don't remember much when I was about 5 or 6. I do remember being sexually abused. And I remember thinking that as being normal. I lived my whole life thinking that was pretty much normal. And that led me a dark path. Dark, because I talked to no one about it. Dark, because I never knew what it did to me. About a year after the story I told you at the beginning, I was wrestling through this. Because I had just come to the realization of the lies that were present that I was believing as true, and the incredible control that bitterness had wormed its way into my heart. I thought I didn't have unforgiveness in my life. I thought I had forgiven everyone. But one day, I was working at Bontrager's. I remember I was at the saw cutting. And this was weighing heavy on my heart. And I heard God say, "Stephen, you need to give up something. You need to give up a future of restoration with the individual that hurt you." See, I had been going my whole life wanting the individual to come to me, begging for my forgiveness. But it wasn't forgiveness I was wanting to offer. It was an opportunity to hurt the other individual. I wanted to reject his repentance. That isn't forgiveness. And it was the hardest thing for me to give up a future in which this confrontation would ever happen. But how can you say no to a God that you love? To a God that has done this for you? How can you disobey that God who asks you to forgive? And it was him who enabled me to say, "I need no future of restoration. I will find a way forward. I need no vengeance." Can you imagine the incredible feeling that washed over me? It was freedom. It was peace. I had to kill something within me, a desire for vengeance. But it brought forth life. My rebellion to live my own life my way cost me dearly. And when I was willing to give up my way for God's way, life happened through death. That, I believe, is the pattern Jesus left for us. That through obedience to the Father, we participate in a death to experience new life. I don't really have much more. Do you have questions or comments? That's a good point. Hebrews 2 says a little bit what you're saying there. Since therefore children share in the flesh and the blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one with the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Thanks for bringing that up. That is one of the key elements of this death was a victory over Satan.
What all happened at the cross. But a fundamental change happened in it's kind of hard to frame all this, but Satan's way is to rule through terror and fear and force and coercion. And on the cross, Jesus absorbed that evil that was seeking to destroy him. He willingly submitted to it, laid down his life, and somehow that submission to death and evil broke the power of it for all time. And I can't explain what all happened there, but I think there's a principle that carries through even today that when we sacrificially bear the wrongs that are done against us, and respond with Christ's love, in a way we're following that pattern of absorbing evil and returning, you know, meeting it with love. And that's not the natural way that things work. Most of the world operates on, if you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you worse so you don't do it again. But that's a crazy cycle, and it just continues to escalate. But being willing to die breaks that power.
Yes, I'm going to win. By winning, I'm going to die. That makes no sense. I like how you're bringing that out, that Christ way, it works. Somehow death was victorious.
It's not always obvious. It just feels like death sometimes for a long time. But ultimately it triumphs.
Yeah, it's not the easy way. It's not. Well, we want to do it our way. And it makes more sense our way sometimes. Once we do it God's way, it makes more sense his way. But yeah.
Well, I just appreciate, too, your focus and emphasis on the power of voluntary forgiveness as part of the death process. I just think that's so powerful. Appreciate it.
Have to give credit for God for leading me there. I wouldn't have come there myself, but yeah. I think we'll end. Anthony, could you possibly lead 245, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, as a closing song? I was struck this Sunday by this song. Because in the last stanza, it talks about, I pour contempt on all my pride. We cannot boast for what Christ is doing. And the last phrase after the whole song, when that soaks in, this message demands my soul, my life, and my all.